Lord help. Father, it is so good to know that you do not use perfect people. Otherwise, Lord, you'd use no one. And Father, I'm at that top of the not perfect list, and Lord, I thank you so much. Thank you, Lord, that you choose to love us, even when oftentimes there's nothing to love about us. Lord, even those times when we feel useless or we feel, Lord, like no one would ever want us, but you do. Lord, you have told us over and over again in your word that you want us, you desire to have fellowship with us, you love us, and you desire that relationship with us so much, you sent your son to die in our place. What a love, Lord. Father, we pray now that as we are gathered here in your name, as we have worshiped you in song, Lord, that as we worship you by giving heed to your word, that you would speak to us. Father, that you would cause us to receive what you would have for us tonight, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are open. Father, may you do a work in our hearts this evening. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 9. Last week, we saw the seventh and final seal opened on the scroll, which we have seen to be the title deed to the earth. And there within the scroll, under the seventh seal, were the seven trumpet judgments. And now we'll also see the seven bowl judgments later on. But we saw the first four of the seven judgments, the trumpet judgments. And as each of the angels sounded his trumpet, their respective judgments were released upon the earth. And some of them were pretty bad, because at this point in Revelation, things are looking pretty bleak during the Great Tribulation at this time. And folks, the worst is yet to come. Like we saw last week, the way that chapter 8 ended there in verse 13, where John wrote, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" So now, we begin chapter 9 with the fifth trumpet blast there, and that brings about the first woe. So let's go ahead and read verse 1. "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit." Now this star isn't a meteor or a meteorite or a thing. It's a person. Because we read there, "To him was given the key." You know, even today, people are referred to as stars, you know. We might say he's a rock star, or he's a football star, or something like that. Well, this is a star here in along those same kind of lines. But also we're told in verse 11 that this star is referred to as a king. So the question automatically comes up, well, who is this star? Isaiah prophesied about this star in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities? Who did not open the house of his prisoners?'" It is interesting to know that the name Lucifer means morning or day star. And so this star, referring to Lucifer, the day star, the morning star, the bright star. Jesus even referred to him in Luke 10:18, and he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." See, before Satan's fall, he was an angel. And Ezekiel 28:14, God refers to him that he was an anointed cherub who covers. And after his fall, though, he became the devil. The what Jesus referred to in John 12:31 and in John 14:30 as the ruler of this world. And the prince and power of the air, he's called in Ephesians 2:2, and 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to him as the god of this world. He's also the accuser of the brethren, we'll see in Revelation 12:10. But at this time, during the church age, right now, today, tonight, he is still accusing us before God. Like in Job chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And we know the story of Job, how he goes on to accuse Job of really loving God and serving God only because God was blessing him. Basically, kind of like being a spiritual prostitute kind of thing. You know, God was paying him, so Job would love him. And we get from this and other scriptures that Satan accuses us before God. And yet we know that Jesus is our advocate, our defense attorney before the Lord. So we've got it made in that sense. But see, him accusing the brethren, and we know that we're going to be caught up into heaven, so we don't have to worry about any of that anymore, but his accusing believers, and we know that there's going to be believers, like we've seen during the tribulation, people that will get saved during the tribulation, Satan no longer will be accusing them before God because he is cast out of heaven. And it seems to happen at the beginning of the great tribulation. Some say the middle, but I think it's at the beginning. Revelation 12, 7 through 12 talks about that. We'll go in more detail on that later, but let's go ahead and read it. It says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short," or he has a short time. In Revelation 12 there is actually a vision or a sign that John is given within Revelation that is kind of a heavenly overview of really the history of Israel in everything up to this time, up to this point. And the casting out of Satan spoken there, it actually happened before chapter 9. And we know that things in chapter 12 happened before chapter 9 because the first part of chapter 12 speaks of the birth of Christ and then his ascension into heaven. And we know that's already happened. So Satan was cast, I believe, at the beginning of the tribulation down to earth. And here in chapter 9, verse 1, John writes, "And I saw a star fallen from heaven." That's past tense. Translations like the NIV and the New English Translation and several others word it, "And I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth." In fact, you know, last week we saw several objects fall from the heavens and hit the earth, and it's real possible that one of those objects might have been Satan that was cast from heaven to earth. So Satan has already been cast to the earth, and he was given the key to the bottomless pit. Yeah, this is a real place. It's not Hades or hell. This is a special prison for demons, and really for the extra bad demons kind of thing. And I won't go into all of that, but there are places where we find out those that did not keep their first estate were sent in chains, reserved in prison for the final day of judgment. But remember when Jesus got to Gadara And he met that the guy that was possessed by a legion of demons. You know, Jesus asked him, "Who's your name?" And he said, "Well, legion, because we are many." And remember when he was about to cast the demons out of that man in Luke 8:31, they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. And this is what they were worried about, that they would be sent to this abyss, this bottomless pit, this place that was reserved just for them. And instead, Jesus cast them into a herd of swine, and the pigs freaked out, ran over a cliff, and that's where our first instance of deviled ham came from. I had to go there. I couldn't help myself. But the devil was given the key to the bottomless pit, the abusos in the Greek, the abyss. And you wonder who gave it to him? Well, remember in chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Now, even though this is not Hades, Jesus has all the keys, the authority, the power over all creation. And so either Jesus gave the devil the keys himself, or what I really believe, he had an angel give the keys to Satan at that point. Because I think if Jesus himself gave the keys, then John would have written that down. "Hey man, a lamb that was slain," or you know, the Lord gave the keys to him. So I think he had an angelic errand boy give the key. And then in verse 2 we read, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit." Last week, we saw that a third of the sun, the moon, and the stars were darkened. And we talked about how that would impact the earth and all. But here, this smoke arising and causing a darkening is probably a more localized thing than the worldwide event that we read in chapter 8, since this is just a shaft that is opened up and the smoke is coming out. But the smoke isn't all that comes out or that ascends out of the abyss. Look at verses 3 through 5. "Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man." There's a lot of debate. There's a lot of debate about Revelation, period. But there's a lot of debate as to whether these are literal locusts or not. And you can kind of go back and forth as you look at the facts here, just in these few verses. The word locust is the word that's used there for literal locusts. They could be demon-possessed locusts. They also could be demons that look like locusts. It's hard to say. They could be demon-possessed locusts like the deviled ham, you know, of Luke 8. You know, how the pigs were demon-possessed there. But again, like we've seen before with previous judgments within the Great Tribulation, this judgment using locusts for God to judge his adversaries would be similar to one of the ways that God had judged Egypt, because he did use locusts during the plagues there to get his children out of Egypt there. And some will say, well, it can't be real locusts, because in verse 11, they have a king. And Proverbs 30:27 says, "The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks." Now, these are certainly no ordinary locusts if they are locusts. They might be. They might be locusts or, you know, demon-powered locusts or whatever. But whatever they are, they are not ordinary locusts, because ordinarily, locusts would destroy things by chewing things up. And that's how usually locusts will wipe things out. They, you know, you can see really when they have done aerial views or whatever of swarms of locusts that have gone through an area, and it's like they chew up everything in their path. It's like this swath of destruction there. But these don't do that, and that causes some to say, well, it's not real locusts, because these will sting with the power of a scorpion. Later on, we'll see it's from their tail. Normal locusts eat vegetation. These guys, they go after people, specifically those without the seal of God in their foreheads. That 144,000 Jewish believers that we saw in chapter 7, those guys are sealed. They have the seal of God. They don't have anything to worry about. Everybody else, they got a lot to worry about, a whole lot to worry about. And to say that the torment that they inflict on people is painful would really be an understatement. Look at verse 6. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Imagine that. Being in so much pain, you want to die. You might even try suicide, but you can't die. And usually we think of death being the ultimate punishment, like the death sentence, man. That's the worst. Folks, this is worse. This is worse, to somehow supernaturally not be able to die. You know, for a time, God will make it impossible for people to die. Think about how that would be. Not even just, you know, even if you didn't get stung by one of these crazy locusts. Imagine if you fell out of a 10-story building, or if you got hit by a truck and all your bones are broken and you're all messed up internally and you can't die. You live through all of that. Imagine the pain, the torment that would cause. Now remember though, this is what sinful mankind deserves. And we saw that before. God's not being harsh. He's just giving those that have rejected Jesus Christ, He's giving them what they deserve. God is executing judgment. He's executing justice here. And now we get some more information about these locusts in verses 7 through 9. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. As a young believer, I used to try and imagine what this could be. You know, my first thing was, it's got to be some kind of machine, some kind of war machine, some kind of armored artillery or something, you know, some kind of troop carriers or whatever, man. And I have always thought, it's like, well, okay, this, but that. But when you really get down and you see this description, nothing really fits that description that we know of. Now, like we said before, there's a lot of things that could be being developed right now that we know nothing about. And like we said before also, how do you describe something that there are no words to describe? In John's time, how would he describe a tank or a personnel carrier or a car or a truck or a motorcycle, flamethrower, machine gun? You know, how would he describe those things? There's no words for them. They did not have the vocabulary to describe them, and he's never seen anything like it before. No one has ever seen anything like this stuff before. So whether it's a supernatural being kind of thing, or if it is some kind of machinery some kind of a mechanical thing is used for war back then, kind of like, you know, we've seen Apache helicopters, right? With the teeth painted on the sides of the helicopter, the front of the helicopter there, so it looks like, you know, and I thought, well, maybe that's what it is, kind of thing. But if there was something the size of a helicopter, you know, I think that John would have mentioned that. You know, these locusts were huge, man, there was a size of a house, kind of thing. But he doesn't say that. And sometimes it's interesting what's not said when something is being described. But it could be mechanical, but we really can't be sure. God calls them locusts, and he describes them there. And we're told that they ascend out of the abyss, kind of making it like those probably aren't mechanical things. And their features, other than the breastplates, okay, which could be metallic there, they're all organic. They're not mechanical, you know. And I've never seen a helicopter with women's hair. Just haven't seen that, you know. I was watching the news, and there were some helicopters tonight on the news. I think it was tonight, or when I was eating. It was when I was eating lunch today, and there were a couple of the CH whatever's the ones with the big two propeller, you know, two rotor thing, whatever, up on top, two egg beaters, and I was trying to imagine, well, could John see those big propellers as they're sitting still, kind of droop down? Would he describe those as women's hair? I was like, no, they kind of would probably look more like palm branches or something. I don't know, man. How would I describe it? I don't know, man. I'm not describing it. I'm just reading what John is describing it as. But if you've ever heard a swarm of locusts or a swarm of bees or even cicadas, a bunch of them, they kind of do sound like horses running into battle. And again, this will be some kind of supernatural, demonic type of locust, if it is a locust, unlike anything we've ever seen or anything like we've ever heard. So what they are, we're told what they're like, given a description here, fits nothing that we know of right now. So nobody can say absolutely for sure, this is what it is. Verse 10, they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. So their stings were not only like scorpions, but their tails looked and apparently functioned like scorpions' tails. But notice this, okay, and this is kind of the interesting thing about this particular judgment. Most of the other judgments that we have seen have been pretty immediate, and then they were over quickly. This judgment of the scorpion-tailed locusts and people not being able to die lasts 5 months. That's a long time to be dodging these wicked things, man. to be, you know, worried, oh man, if I get stung, I won't be able to die for at least 5 months. And you think about all that's happened so far, and then this, that would be an intense 5 months that would be going on there. And if they sting you, you want to die, but you can't, man. This would be a rough 5 months. Verse 11, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. But in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. Abaddon in Hebrew means destruction. Apollyon in Greek means destroyer. So the angel of the bottomless pit, the king over these demon locusts, is again Satan, the destroyer. And then verse 12, he says, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So as John continues on his chronological tour of the Great Tribulation, we've seen just one woe there. I imagine, after all we've seen, that's just one woe. And there's two more woes yet to come. He says, after these things. And that's that phrase that we looked at several times in the first part of Revelation, metatauta. It's a familiar phrase. We've seen it over and over again. And John is reminding us that these things are happening in succession, one after the other. Kind of a chronological order has been presented thus far in Revelation and will continue for a while. There'll be some kind of stops, some parentheses like we mentioned in Revelation 12. But so far, things are happening metatauta. After these things, this happened. After these things, this happened. Verses 13 through 15 says, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. We've already seen in chapter 6 that when the second seal was opened on the scroll, that peace was taken from the earth, and people began killing each other at a huge rate. That murder and war and all that was going on rampantly at that point, and many people died from that. And then when the third seal was opened, famine happened. And no doubt people died from the famine. And fourth seal was open. We saw that a quarter of the earth's population were killed in that particular judgment. Then in chapter 8, when the third angel sounded his trumpet, we read that many people died from the polluted waters. Remember that it was turned to wormwood? So now God removes that inability to die and lets, you know, death take its natural course again. And a third of all mankind that is remaining at this point are killed by these four angels. These four angels have been standing by. They've been on hold. They've been waiting. They're probably waiting right now. They're probably hanging out there by the Euphrates, waiting for God to say, now. They're not the four angels of chapter 7, verse 1. Remember, they were the ones holding back the four winds from the four corners of the earth. They were the ones that God said that they were not to allow any of the vegetation to be hurt and all that until he had sealed his servants with their seal on their forehead. But these are prepared for this very hour. There's a lot of angels. These are prepared for this task. There's a specific job that he has for these angels to do. And they appear to use an army of horsemen to accomplish this judgment. And understand this, though, and I don't think we should ever forget it. God has everything planned out. We see that over and over again, right? And like we saw Sunday, that his will ultimately be done. He's able to allow men to and women to exercise their free will, and people sin and all that, and he just works it out for our good and his glory, and his will ultimately be done. But we can also add to that that his will be done exactly at his appointed time. These four angels were waiting, it says here, you know, for the hour and day and month and year. And so when it was the exact appointed time, God said, go for it. And verses 16 through 19, it says, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. Some commentators say that the number is just figurative, that, man, it's just so many people that he just says, hey, it was 200 million, kind of pulls the number out of the hat. I don't think so. That's not what we have been seeing so far in Revelation, have we? We've seen God be very specific with the different numbers, the different times and all of that. And even, you know, I think a good example is what we saw when he talked about the 144,000. He was very specific. There was 144,000 Jewish believers in Jesus. They became believers during the Great Tribulation, and God sealed them. And not only does he say there's 144,000, but he mentioned that there were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and he listed the 12 tribes. God is being very specific here. He's letting us know, no, there's a specific number. Not only that, we're told here that John actually heard the number of them. Literally 200 million of these horse soldiers, these horsemen. And many prophecy experts got real excited back in the mid-60s, and you could read some of their writings all back then, when communist China, they boasted that they could field an army of 200 million. And that they could muster up all of the different people that would they would take up arms and fight for their country, and they could scrape up 200 million. Then I remember when I was saved back in the mid-70s that China said something like that again, that they could bring about enough soldiers, trained soldiers, that they could field a standing army of 200 million. I remember hearing about that, and then some of the pastors and teachers also mentioned Revelation 16 that talk about the Euphrates River being dried up so that an army from the east could come and invade and fight at the Battle of Armageddon. And that really got folks all excited who read all that. We also know, too, that just we'll get to that later, too. We'll get more on that. But the Euphrates River, there's a series of different dams now that if they want, they could shut the water off and make it to where an army from the east could come over on foot or on horseback or even some kind of mechanized vehicle with heads like lions and all that. But this army that John describes is really hard to nail down as to who they are, if it's even possible to know. It could be an army that, one commentator said that it could be an army that the Antichrist himself builds from a bunch of different nations. Could be they do come from the east. It could be that there's a bunch of Oriental countries that get together and come over and invade and fight and that kind of thing. But at this time, for us, we don't know who they are. But those during that time will know, and they'll understand for sure. Because remember, the things that God has, He lets us know what we need to know. And for us, because as we've seen, we're not going to be here during the Great Tribulation. We'll be raptured out. We went through all of that in great detail. We'll be out of here when the tribulation starts. And those that are left during that time, and whatever this 200 million man army is, they'll know. And this description of the color of their breastplates, or their uniforms, or whatever that is. You know, when I read that, I think about maybe chest protectors or the plate carriers or whatever that soldiers wear. And they're the bulletproof plates that go inside of these plate carriers that they also hang a lot of equipment on. I kind of think about that, and maybe they're these different colors. But then again, you kind of think about these different goofy apocalyptic movies where they have guys wearing hockey protectors and all that kind of stuff. And maybe they, you know, this bunch has something like that, and they're these different colors here. But the thing is, those around there will know that. And as far as these being literal horses, again, they're unlike anything we've ever seen or heard of. Their heads are like the heads of lions. It doesn't say that they were lions' heads. It just looked like them. And out of their mouths come fire, smoke, and brimstone. Now, to me, that kind of sounds a lot like flamethrowers. But it also could be, if you've ever seen a minigun go off, if you've seen a machine gun that's really fast, a huge rapid rate of fire, it looks like a steady stream of fire and brimstone coming out of the muzzle. Hard to say, you know, and it's possibly some kind of armored vehicle, some type. Motorcycles have been referred to as iron horses, right? And their power is in their mouth and their tails, and they have tails with heads similar to serpents. So on their tail, there's some kind of tail with heads on there, and or a head each on these things, and something comes out of them as well. And he said that men sat on them in verse 17, not necessarily in them. So I'm kind of thinking, okay, I've got a Harley. I was like, that could be a motorcycle. I saw in a recent magazine, I don't remember if it was a gun magazine or a motorcycle magazine, but they had equipped this particular motorcycle with this Gatling gun on the front of it. And it worked. this guy pulled up and they were test firing. It was just kind of a, hey, wouldn't this be cool kind of thing. And they they lit that thing up, man, and just decimated the car that they shot up because there was a link in the magazine to go and see a video on that. I was like, ooh, I'm going to see that. That's cool. And man, and so I thought, you know, mount one on the tail end. You got one on the front. Hey, there you go. It'd be a lot like what he's describing there. But we really don't know if John is trying to describe some kind of mechanized vehicles there or some kind of mutant animal. We don't know. Or an army of demons, but again, those living at the time, they'll understand when they see all of this stuff. We don't have to know. We don't, you know, it's not for us. And by this time, though, since the beginning of the Great Tribulation, half of all of mankind has been eliminated from the earth. Half of everyone living now at this point has been killed during these judgments. Now, you would look at that and you would think, man, that has got to change some people's minds, right? That has got to change some hearts and minds and all that. There would be people just falling down in repentance and all. So how does such horrifying judgments affect the people that are remaining? The 50% of the population that now remains? Look at verses 20 and 21. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. It's so bizarre, and it always had. Even as a young believer, when I first read this, I thought, man, the hard-heartedness of sinful mankind. This is just amazing. And we saw, remember when we were in chapter 6, we saw that the people on earth, they recognized, they knew what was going down. In chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, it says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, okay, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So everyone at this point knows exactly what is happening. They know that this is the wrath of God coming down and the wrath of the Lamb. But they refuse to repent. That to me is just so bizarre. You'd think that they'd be falling on their faces in repentance, you know, crying out to God for mercy. Please, God, please, make it stop. Please, I surrender, kind of thing. But they don't. These people, they got some hard hearts at this point. And it really does remind us of what Paul spoke of the unrepentant Gentiles of his day. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. We're told, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And then in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron. Those alive during the Great Tribulation certainly fit that description, huh? Those are some hearts that were seared as with a hot iron. They're beyond feeling. They're past feeling. And notice the sins that they're involved in at that time, worshiping demons and idols. And that's something that we see increasing today. You know, we're told in the New Testament that all of the idols and all this stuff, yeah, they're wood, they're hay, they're whatever, you know, they're metal, whatever, stone, but they're works of men's hands. But nevertheless, Paul said that what people sacrifice to these idols, they're actually in reality sacrificing to demons. And we've talked about this before, that the entity that is behind every false religion, every substitute for Christ, every substitute for salvation that is only found in Jesus, really the one who is behind all of that is the deceiver, the destroyer, Satan, that he goes about trying to devour whoever he can, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he deceives people, and he causes them to put their trust in something that cannot save them. And so that's why Paul said that when they sacrifice to these idols, they're actually sacrificing to demons. Because from time to time, just like I was talking to somebody Sunday, I forget who it was, that he was saying how we're talking about sorcery and fortune tellers and all that kind of stuff, and how that for the most part, those people are just, they're just charlatans. They listen to you real close and they say things back to make you think that they're telling you something that they had no clue of, but during the course of conversation, they'll get the information from you and then kind of fish around and say things to you. You go, oh, yeah, you know, I did have a dog when I was a kid, you know, wow, you know, and yet from time to time, though, there are those, and the Bible tells us that, that are demon-possessed or demonically empowered to, you know, by familiar spirits is what the Bible calls them, to tell us things that they know. They're familiar with our lives. That's what you call familiar spirits. They've been around. They watched us and that kind of stuff. And so there are those today even that are worshiping these different demons and idols. And there's a lot of angel worship now. You know, there was a place up here on the mountain, I don't know if they're still open, that, you know, so all kinds of angel paraphernalia and all that kind of stuff. Angels are never to be worshipped. You never see that happen. In fact, when John is approached by an angel in Revelation, he hits the deck and starts to worship the angel, and the angel says, whoa, no, you get up, man. I'm a servant of God just like you are, kind of thing. And so these angels that are actually demons that will be being worshipped back then, and some are, and then you get the whole New Age idolatry. Have you noticed how popular yoga is now? You know, that whole, it is a religion. And you might say, well, no, it's just stretching exercises. There are stretching exercises within that whole deal, but it is a religion. And folks, it's real popular right now, along with other Eastern religions. They're becoming popular like they were back in the 60s kind of thing. We're having a resurgence on that. Just another one of those signs of the times. But he said that they will also not repent of their murders. Folks, that's something that we see on the rise now. I mean, we just had our first murder, I think it was last year or the year before last, in Sholo. And that happened over the Walmart parking lot there. But it's not happening just in the big cities now. It's moving into the smaller communities. We're still pretty decent up here on that. But man, you look at especially the big cities in our country, and you see the murder rates that are going on. It's just astronomical. But there's a reason for it. The reason why we're seeing that. And I say, well, yeah, because we're in the end times. We're approaching that time. But there's a reason, because for now 50, 60 years, our children have been being taught, you and I, a lot of us, you know, that went to school in the 60s and 70s, were taught that we're just animals. We've just evolved, but we're just a more evolved animal than the other animals that are out there, kind of thing. And you know, you tell a society that there is no God, you're not a special creation, there's no heaven, there's no hell, you just evolved from pond scum, and when you're dead, that's it, man, you're going to be worm food, nothing to worry about. You keep telling a society that over and over and over again, don't be surprised when they start believing it. Because now we're seeing these kids, some of them, and not even just kids, but young adults, killing people just for fun. You know, just to get into the gang. And just because, hey, man, who's got cool kind of thing. And people killing people, you know, just for the thrill of it. There's also the, what I refer to as murder for convenience, and our society, they'll call it abortion, a woman's right to choose. You think about how many babies, innocent lives, are being murdered. And that's what murder is. It's murder of someone that is innocent. All murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. When someone kills someone that is innocent, then that's murder. And, you know, God, in His grace and His mercy, has forgiveness for anyone who has had an abortion. That's not the unpardonable sin. God's grace is there. But you think about how our society just promotes abortion, and it's like, I see some of these debates, I've heard some of these people, and when they're talking about this, and you know, I've said it before, it just seems like, no, we gotta kill those kids. You know, don't talk about, you know, adoption. Don't talk about this and that, man. You know, we got to be able to murder those kids. You get that feeling from them. And you think about how many babies are murdered every year around the world. And it says that they will not repent from that. And then John mentions sorceries. The Greek word is pharmakia. It's where we get our word pharmaceuticals from. Sorcery and witchcraft back then often used different drugs as part of their, quote, spells or incantations to put people in trances and all that. And now we look at our society with all the new drugs on the scene, and we're seeing a kind of a resurgence of really dangerous drugs like heroin and all that coming back. And there's this epidemic now. You've probably seen it on the news, and you may know of it firsthand, of the prescription drug use, that actually the prescription drug abuse that's happening. People are getting hooked, and sometimes they'll get on these drugs for a legitimate reason or pain and that kind of thing, and then they get hooked, or they decide, ooh, I like that feeling, man, you know, and they want to zone out. They want to numb themselves from life. And something that always goes hand in hand with drug abuse is thefts that he mentions here. As people unwilling or unable to work because they're so stoned they can't work, they steal to support their habit. Back in the early 80s, Los Angeles Police Department had a program called Bust a Hype. That's what the officers referred to it as. And I was talking to one of their police officers, and he was saying, yeah, man, for every hypodermic drug user that we bust, we stop 5 burglaries a day. So these here and these in the Great Tribulation, they wouldn't repent of their thefts either. And then John mentions sexual immorality. The Greek word there is porneia, and it's a word that's really a wide umbrella. It's any kind of sex outside of one man being married to one woman, and the union within that, you know, kind of anything outside of that, any kind of sex outside of marriage, one man, one woman, that's referred to as porneia. Sometimes it's translated fornication. Sometimes it's translated sexual immorality. It includes homosexuality, lesbianism, sex between a man and a woman that are not married to each other. And folks, is this not going crazy today or what? I mean, this is becoming the norm, this kind of behavior. Even the idea of marriage between heterosexual couples is now seen as optional. Have you seen that? Have you realized that? What my generation used to refer to as living in sin, that's just the norm now. You know, I've talked to, I can't tell you how many couples. Oh, yeah, we're living together. Do you guys know that that's wrong? No, there's nothing wrong with that, you know. Used to be, you know, again, my generation and right after that, you know, hey, man, you want to test drive a car before you buy it, right? But now it's just like, well, we were thinking maybe someday we'll get married, but, you know, there's no rush, no big deal kind of thing. It's, again, it's a product of that whole, you know, teaching of evolution, no God and all that kind of stuff. Because if there was no God, that instituted marriage, and if it was only man, and man kind of formulated it as a way of convenience or as a way of kind of sorting things out, whose kid belongs to who and all that, you know, the cavemen decide, oh, it's just mine, you know, that's yours. Well, we're going to come up with marriage, and that's going to be your wife, and the kids that you have, you'll keep, you know, all that kind of stuff. If that's how it happened, then man has a right to kind of do away with marriage. But man did not institute marriage. God did. And anything outside of that, God says, is sexual immorality. And all these we see in our society today, really setting the world up for what we've been seeing, you know, as we've been reading through what goes on in the Great Tribulation. And as we do see all of this sin increasing and kind of setting the Christ-rejecting world up for judgments and the sins going on then becoming the norm for our time now, what can we do? In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 17, we're told, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. That doesn't mean that we're to not associate with unbelievers. Oh, I don't want to get around them sitters if I get something on me there, you know. We're supposed to be sharing the gospel. We're supposed to be going into all the world and sharing the gospel with them. We're to love them like Christ loved them and gave himself for them. But what we ought not to be doing, we're not to be yoking ourselves with them. We're not to be partakers with them in their sin. Folks, the time's short. We need to get ready, but we also need to stay ready. Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you have shown us tonight. Thank you, Lord, that even though we can't figure out what each and every one of these details are that's going to happen, then, Lord, we know that it is going to happen. We know that these things will happen, and you've got it covered. You know what's going to happen. And that's what counts. And Lord, those that put off coming to you until the tribulation starts, Lord, they'll know when this goes down what is happening. There'll still be your word all over the place, Bibles in so many homes. They will know, they will figure it out. And you have, in your grace, in your mercy, given your word, and you will keep your word available even then so that they would know these things and they could turn to you. Father, we pray that you would help us live ready, that you would help us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, and Lord, that you would give us a passion, a heart for the lost, that they would not have to go through these things, our friends, our loved ones, and those that we come in contact with. Lord, that you would cause us to love them enough to share the gospel with them. Help us, Father. Help us to shine as lights as we're supposed to while we're in this world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's praise him.